Please turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 15. And again, just in case you missed the offer earlier on, pop up your hand if you don't have a Bible, and one will be delivered to you. We're on page 693, continuing this morning our series of studies in Matthew's Gospel. We've got halfway through chapter 15. And I wonder if you've noticed, if you've been following this with us, just what the situation is. And the situation is actually that nobody seems to understand what the situation is. Just nobody understands who they're dealing with. Herod thinks at the beginning of chapter 14 that John the Baptist is back, risen from the dead. The 5,000 or so want some kind of king who at least gives them free food. Well, I know there's a bit more to it than that, as we saw a few weeks ago, but for at least some of them that would be true. The disciples first mistake him for a ghost as he walks out onto the water, and then they realize he's not a ghost. So he steps into the boat, and what's the great question they ask at the end of chapter 40? Truly, they say, you are the Son of God. At last, the penny's starting to drop, but there's apparently been some doubt before that as to whether or not he is the Son of God. And now Jeff Wells took us last week, I wasn't here, but took all of us last week through the earlier part of chapter 15, and the Pharisees won't believe, and they think it's all to do with performance rather than their hearts, what they can do on the outside rather than what's going on the inside. And of course, what's going on the inside needs to be an acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is. And frankly, if you've got any other view of the knowledge of God, of an approach to God, other than through Jesus Christ, then you're barking up the wrong tree. And they certainly were barking up the wrong tree. And here at last is someone who does believe in this passage we're going to look at this morning from verse 21. And what is she? Of all the people that they've taught, that we've glimpsed in the last few weeks, from the Jewish king of the region through to hordes of believers in the 5,000 and more, right the way through to the ultra-religious Pharisees, who is it that finally the penny drops with? A foreigner. A pagan, in fact, a foreigner. And actually, she is a foreigner with faith. We're going to look first of all this morning at this foreign faith. You see, we enter the scene with Jesus withdrawing, and verse 21, from yet another tricky situation. It's difficult this, isn't it? Because there are so many times in life when our culture tells us that whenever things start to get just a little bit hot, then really what we need to be is assertive. That's the nature of the world in which we live. There are so many times when our culture tells us it's right to confront. And it's certainly true when that is the right thing to do. Shakespeare or maybe Latimer would have it that we should play the man. Apologies to the ladies present. You know what I mean by that. Where we draw a line in the sand and we say no further. And this is the way it's going to be. And if you don't like it, well, tough. But timing, you know, is everything, isn't it? Remember, Jesus has already taught in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel that the nature of the kingdom of God calls for an entirely different way of doing things. Just turn back to chapter 5, page 683 for a second, because it's worth us just reviewing this together. As he sits down on the mountainside to pray in chapter 5 on this Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, because he's sitting on a mountainside, he says that those who are blessed, that is those who are happy because they have God's approval, which is what blessed means, those who are blessed, well, they're just totally countercultural to the culture that is around them. The nature of the kingdom of God, to which these people are now belong if they're disciples, is an entirely different one to the nature of the world around them. Because actually in the world around them, if you're poor in spirit, well, you're going to get more poor. No, says Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9 of chapter 5. For they will be called sons of God. There is a whole different culture that those who are members of the kingdom of God are intended to adopt. And that's what chapter 5 and 6 and 7 is all about. He's preached that culture to them, having first told everyone to repent and turn around because the kingdom of heaven is near. So it's no surprise, is it, that the Son of God himself seeks to be, in every situation that he can, a peacemaker. It's the peacemakers and not the warmongers who are blessed. And that's what's meant to characterize the kingdom of God. Although the time will come when confrontation has to come. But Jesus knows when that time is. And right at this moment in chapter 15 of Matthew's Gospel, it's not yet. So he withdraws. He withdrew, you may recall, at his last encounter with the Pharisees who were breathing out murderous threats to him in chapter 12. He withdrew from Herod. That's how he ended up in that lonely place with the 5,000 and more. So now here he withdraws away from the Pharisees who are only out for confrontation and to trip him up. And in fact, he withdraws to a place that is a pagan area in which he would have been much less well known. Just have a look at verse 21, leaving that place where the Pharisees are. Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we haven't got time to go through the history of Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament. If you're interested, well, by all means, have a look at that. I can give you some references to look up. But suffice to say that Tyre and Sidon really are quite famous throughout the Bible. They're first mentioned in Genesis, and they go on from there. They have an interesting past. They're renowned for their trade and their seamanship, for starters, because they're mostly, I think, Tyre is a port. But they are pagan, and that's what characterizes them. Really, really pagan in their understanding and in the things that they worship. They worship all sorts of gods that are no gods at all. That's the truth. The people of Tyre and Sidon are known for their paganism. Just have a look at how Matthew mentions them in chapter 11, just two or three pages back. On page 6, where are we? 689. You may remember some months ago as we had a look at this passage that Jesus was calling condemnation on Chorazin and Bethsaida where he performed all his miracles. But just have a look there in verse 20 of Matthew 11. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of the miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, he says, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. In other words, these cities are the height of decadence and debauchery. They're the height of what it means to be pagan. If even Tyre and Sidon will get on better than you, then you must be bad. That's the sense of it. If you were to read on, then you'd see that the other parallel that is given in Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think there's any suggestion that Tyre and Sidon are have quite plumbed to the depths of Sodom and Gomorrah. But you get the sense, don't you? This is not a godly place to be. You can get a sense, in fact, of just how pagan they are and the way they deal with evil King Herod, who was mentioned earlier on in the chapter, in Acts chapter 12. Just roll ahead in your Bible for a moment, if you will, to Acts chapter 12. Page 778. And you see there in Acts 12, the end of verse 19, Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. Verse 22, they shouted, and this is how pagan these people are, they shouted to this gross king, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. And immediately Herod, because he didn't give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. It's a bit gruesome, isn't it? But the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread, and so on. But Herod aside, and what happened to him, do you get the sense of the people of Tyre and Sidon? They're pagan, and they will just take it as it comes. Whatever seems to suit their agenda, they will do. Yet here is Jesus, and he withdraws to the area around Tyre and Sidon. So he's going to a place that is essentially pagan, and frankly, where the crowds will not follow, And indeed, there will not be crowds. For they follow all sorts of gods. In fact, he's going into a culture here in Tyre and Sidon that is not 100 times unlike our own, where people do what they like, where they're essentially pragmatic in their religion, where they say what they think suits their cause best, and they believe whatever is convenient. That's the situation into which he goes. And yet, verse 22, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Now just think about what this woman, with her pragmatic faith that people who believe whatever is convenient, is doing. This is not simply an ordinary approach of just somebody jumping on the latest religious bandwagon. The very way she addresses him is quite key. Remember, Matthew, at the beginning of his gospel, starts out with these important words, and I know I often turn to them, but it's worth us doing it again. That chapter 1 and verse 1 says, this is a record, what I'm writing down, is a record of the genealogy, that is the life, of Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah. Christ means Messiah, God's anointed Savior King. Who is he? Well, he is, says Matthew, the Son of David. That is, the one who fulfills God's promise to have a king on David's throne forever. That's who this Jesus is. And also, he's the son of Abraham, says Matthew. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, the one through whom God promised the whole world would be blessed, back in Genesis chapter 12. Who is this one that I'm writing a record of, says Matthew? Well, it's the one who fulfills all of those categories. He is Messiah, he's son of David, he's son of Abraham. He's the one we've been waiting for. And everything else in Matthew's gospel, as so often I have said, unpacks that message. So here in verse 22, a Canaanite woman, a foreigner, with a pagan background, comes to him and calls him Son of David. If you read this account in Mark's Gospel, then you'll find that she is called a Syrophoenician woman, born in Greece. But Matthew deliberately uses, it's a loaded term, this term Canaanite. Because again, you only need to glance through the early chapters of the Bible to see just where the Canaanites stood. They were just plain enemies. No other way about it. Canaanite meant Philistine and Amalekite and all the rest of it. They were all lumped in together. They were the baddies of the Old Testament. From the first attacks on the Israelites as they entered the land from Egypt, right up to the Philistines and so on, they were the baddies, the enemies. Let me use the word enemies rather than baddies, actually. Because it's dangerous for me to make modern parallels for fear of offending someone. I hesitate to do it, but I suppose in literary terms it would be the equivalent of saying, well, the relationship between the people of Israel and the people of and those who were Canaanites would be something akin to the relationship between the United States and Iran. You get the picture? Or maybe Russia and Chechnya. It's that kind of strained relationship. However you might want to express it, if there's to be any relationship here, then it's very unlikely to amount to much when all things are considered. And that's the point, which is why Matthew calls her a Canaanite. It's a term of derision, even if it is accurate. This woman is quite clearly outside of the fold. And yet she comes to Jesus with this astonishing phrase, Son of David. There may be many pagan gods worshipped there, and there may not be many crowds, but there is news. And to put it very bluntly, she has heard that the Messiah, the Lord's anointed king, is in town. It's an astonishing thing for her to say, Son of David, Messiah, God, Savior, King. Of all the different people that the Tyrites and Sidonites, if that's the phrase, en masse worship, you would not expect them to worship the Lord, and if they did, certainly not to long for the Messiah, but she did. That label, Son of David, it means so much in terms of God's promises. But especially in Matthew's gospel, it's often associated with the power to heal. So back in chapter 9, two blind men call out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, son of David," and he does. In chapter 12, he healed a man who was blind and mute, and the people asked themselves, could this be the son of David? It's a loaded term. It means Messiah, and actually it's all to do with the question of authority. And this Canaanite, this foreign faith, understands that he has authority. Why she knows that, we're not told. She may be a foreigner, you see, but she still has faith. She may be outside the fold, but she believes that the Messiah, God, Savior, King, with the authority to heal, the authority over demons, maybe she's heard about the demon driving out that he's done elsewhere. She believes that this one has the authority that nobody else has. You know, it's often the case that people will know about Jesus and have some inkling about him, even really long to know him, but they feel excluded in some way or other, as if they're outside the fold, as if they don't belong, unwelcome. We're going to see, even in the case of this woman, and if you follow through the New Testament, in the case of many others, simply nothing could be further from the truth. But there is a problem with this foreign faith that she exhibits. You see, it's true that he has healed non-Jews, Gentiles, before, but never in pagan territory. And that's where he is right now. He's abroad, as it were. And Jesus' response is very different to the one we've seen previously. It actually seems quite hard. Jesus didn't answer a word, we're told in verse 23. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." Maybe it's that they feel vulnerable because they're on pagan territory. Maybe it's just that they hate the nuisance of this foreigner bugging them all the time. Wherever it is, the disciples' point is actually something like, "Can't you just sort her out and get rid of her, Lord? This is a real hassle, for whatever reason. Just deal with this. Get rid of it. We've got other things to do, please. I don't feel very safe here." So Jesus' answer is non-committal. And in fact, his answer is a message both for the woman and for the disciples. He answered, verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now that's a big message for all of them, isn't it? Unless we misunderstand what he said, just remember again, he has already healed Gentiles, hasn't he? So the centurion's servant is an example. Indeed, the very last command at the end of Matthew's gospel is for the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. So it's not that he's not interested in people who aren't Jewish. That's not the point. But very simply, there is an order. He says to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. This is the conduit. This is the mechanism that God has chosen to reach the world with the good news of the kingdom of God. It's through the Jewish people. It's through the Israelites. Paul says, first, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. There is an order of priority, an order, a privilege, if you will. And as many places in the New Testament testify, the Jews are to have and have had, you see, that's why, the good news first. They are the ones who are like sheep without a shepherd, we've read a couple of times as we've been through Matthew's gospel. They are the ones who they have one in the Lord, and he must deal with them first. They have him as a shepherd. They are the lost sheep. They're the ones he's got to deal with first. And here in pagan territory, with a pagan asking for help, actually there is a huge message to being sent. And Jesus is deliberately teasing it out of this woman. I wonder if you spot it. You see, in contrast with the Pharisees who had the truth, who are the lost sheep, if you will, and won't acknowledge it, They have the truth and they ignore it. So this woman who is not in this sheepfold sees the truth and stretches for it. There's a deliberate contrast going on here. Do you see the point? The Pharisees have it and they shun it. The woman glimpses it and she stretches for it. The woman came and knelt before him, verse 25, and she cries out, Lord, help me. You can hear the cry of a mother's desperation, can't you? She's seeing her child's life destroyed, her very heart torn out. And she doesn't care about the politics and the rights and the wrongs and the, Lord, help me. You're the only one that can help me. It's a cry of longing. And she's acknowledging with his answer, I don't deserve your help, but I need it anyway. Like the cry of the dying thief on the cross next to Jesus. One of them shuns him in his dying moments and mocks and ridicules. And the other one says, Lord, remember me. I don't deserve what I'm getting, but Lord, remember me. You know, it's often the case that those who have a sense of being furthest away have the greatest understanding of their true state. There is a truism in our culture and language that familiarity breeds contempt. That is true, isn't it? We all know that that is true. So some of you young people have been brought up with the privilege of never knowing a time when you have not known the gospel. Most of you here this morning, that is true. And you have all the words. And just like the Pharisees, you know exactly how it's supposed to look when you perform in front of the kind of religious people around you. But truth be told, it hasn't gone any further than here. Because you don't truly believe. You don't have faith because you're secure in your lack of desperation. You don't see how much you need to know and love the Lord Jesus. Actually, because you already see the world from the secure perspective that God rules. It's easy to do. It sometimes takes an extreme example just to make clear how far from the truth we are. It's like getting into a car on one of those slightly cool mornings. You know how the window mists up just a bit and you start to drive up the road and it's not really very misty, but it's slightly misty and you don't realize how misty it is until you get one of those leather things and you wipe the windscreen and suddenly you see. Actually, this was terrible. I couldn't see it at all. And the contrast is what sets it off. As they say, the rudeness of the setting ignites the jewel's fire. So Jesus takes her to extreme. She can see from her standpoint a very far away that what she needs more than anybody else is the Saviour. And the ones who are standing close, who have the privilege of the Word of God and the knowledge of God, who've been brought up with it, who live with it, they just shrug their shoulders and they say, oh look, just another religious message. But she didn't know. She's never met him. She couldn't have known him. And she knows that in Christ are the words of life. And she is desperate because she knows how much she needs it. He replied to her, verse 26, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, she has a foreign faith that is a strong faith. But actually, that's not very complimentary, is it? I mean, it doesn't feel very complimentary or politically correct to compare the woman's request, Gentile request, with that of a begging dog. But actually, Jesus is deliberately seeking to draw from this woman a vital point. You don't deserve it. The Pharisees didn't deserve it either. Neither did the disciples, neither do we, neither does anybody else. But she needed to acknowledge that. Actually, we all need to acknowledge that. And if it does seem just a little harsh, just again compare it with the Pharisees in the earlier part of the chapter. Just glance across to the earlier part of chapter 15. They're far more concerned about form than fact. The Pharisees, here he is raising the dead, feeding 5,000, walking on water, and the Pharisees say, hey, why don't your disciples, chapter 15 and verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Who cares, you want to say, but no. No, they're far more concerned about the jot and the tittle than they are about their hearts. Jesus is here ignoring form and relying on fact. Because actually foreign faith still leads. It still leads here. Verse 27, yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Do you notice the point? Even the dogs? In other words, if that's my category, so be it. I have the point. I don't deserve it. I know I don't deserve it, but please help me. I know you have a priority, but I'm casting myself on your mercy. And unlike the demanding crowd or the pious Pharisees, this woman knows that she can only get what she does not deserve, which is miraculous mercy. Verse 28 summarizes it so well. Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Actually, there is even more to it than that. For one or two of you with another English translation that isn't the NIV will have there, oh, woman, you have great faith. That much better expresses it. The oh is there. You see, there is emotion here from Jesus. This woman is certain. She trusts that Jesus is God's Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. And she is so determined that she grabs hold and won't let go. What I need is Jesus. That's it. I may not deserve him, but that's what I need. And she knows that no one else can help her or her daughter, and she knows she doesn't deserve it, his help, or can earn it. But her foreign faith still leads to the miracle of mercy because she casts herself on his mercy. And you know what Jesus responds to that? She believes, you see, that he is the Son of God, and she acts on that belief. That is what we call faith, isn't it? That you believe something and you act on that belief. Faith is trust in action. And it's not simply, if you're a Christian this morning, something that you apply at the beginning when you become a Christian. It's something that all of us need to apply all the way through. Faith is trust in action. We believe that he is the Son of God and we act on that belief. And we worry and we let him take the consequences because Jesus says in multiple places in the New Testament, and we've seen it so many times on Sunday mornings, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you as well. That doesn't necessarily mean that you will be fed and well clothed, though there's certain promises that indicate he will provide. But it does mean that the buck stops with him, ultimately in heaven, which is where we're headed. We're going to look more at that tonight as we look at 1 Peter and continue our series there. You see, he might still have said no here. But even if he did, her faith is in who he is, not what he will do. He could still have said no, but it wouldn't have changed the fact that she knows and believes and will act on who he is. And that's what Jesus is responding to. And it's a huge contrast to what we've seen previously, because so far, many have responded to what he does with questions over who he is. Do you see the alternative? The question, you see, that I think this passage challenges us with is which one of these great divides do you fall into? Are you waiting, like the crowds, to see what more he can do before you'll come to him and trust him and know him and repent and believe that the kingdom of God is at hand and bow to him as Savior and Lord, and continue with him as Savior and Lord? Are you waiting to see him perform? So many people that aren't Christians say to me, oh, well, if only I could see You know, I was reading in my Bible time this morning from Luke 16, I think it was, where Jesus tells the rich man and Lazarus. He tells in the account of the rich man and Lazarus comes these words: they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. You're waiting to see more of what he will do, and then maybe you'll believe? Or do you stand on this side with the woman, where actually she knows who he is? It's obvious. When you read the Bible, it's obvious. And actually rest on his mercy and see him respond. Which one of those do you fall into? Well, I pray for all of us, it's that one. Because that's the side of faith. And that's what he commands, that we should repent and believe.